Well, you almost got an early release this morning, because I had forgotten that it was 12:15 that you finished, which gives me plenty of time. However, I shan't keep you overtime, I assure you. Let's turn, shall we, to the Epistle to the Corinthians, the first Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9. The first Epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 9. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, the dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, but I abuse not my power in the gospel. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I may gain the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I may gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. As I look at this particular passage, it's against the background which is found in the other part, earlier part of chapter 9 of, this chapter 9 of the first epistle. And you will notice that there is a connection with the first, with verse 19, where he says, for though I be free from all men, and with verse 1, and in verse 1, he asks the question, am I not free? The situation in Corinth was this, that he had gone to Corinth, and he had founded a church there, and he had done so in a way which was unusual in this sense, that he had gone and had joined two friends of his, and had worked with them in making tents. He was a tent maker, and so were they, Aquila and Priscilla. And he joined with them, and he earned his living making tents, and not only did he earn his own living, but he supported those who were with him. And at the same time, he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to those who were saved as a result of it. Now, the chapter he is writing here states one thing which he was arguing with them, and which later is found in the second epistle. It was this, that because he had come as a servant of the Lord, and he had founded this church, that just like other apostles, there was a right which he possessed to be supported by them. Yet he hadn't claimed that right. What he had done was, he had worked himself, and he had supported himself by his own work. Later on in the second epistle, the same problem arises. But in the second epistle, it's interesting to notice how they changed their argument. There were people in Corinth who were against the Apostle Paul, and they said, well, you know, this is an indication of his pride, in that he wasn't prepared to be supported by us. But here in this particular chapter, he's explaining why it is that he wasn't ready to accept support from them. And the reason he tells us later on in the chapter, which we look at in a moment. But in the early verses which we read, he is telling us that it wasn't that he could glory in the preaching of the gospel, because in one sense he had no choice in the matter. And by that, what he is telling us, what he is implying to us, is that God had called him to preach the gospel,
And so there was no choice for him in this sense. He was a vessel chosen of God to preach the gospel, and it wasn't his will, which was impressive. It was to do God's will. And so we read the story of his conversion, and when we read the story of his conversion, we discover that there is a man who's sent to him, a man called Ananias, and this man is told that the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he then was known by, was to be a chosen vessel to God. That he was chosen by God to preach the gospel to kings and to rulers, to Gentiles, and to Israel. Later on, he himself is told this. He goes to Jerusalem, and, well, he thought he would be a great witness in Jerusalem. You can imagine how one would think. You see, he had been the leader of the persecution of the Christians. And what a testimony would be. I mean, here was this man who would take people to prison, who had persecuted Christians, who had letters from the Sanhedrin, and had traveled far and wide to imprison Christians, and the man completely changed. Those Christians he had persecuted, he was now one of them. What a testimony for God in Jerusalem, the change in this man's life. He said he was in the temple praying, and the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord said, you know, Paul, you must go from this city. Lord, why should I go from this city? I mean, think of the testimony I could be to you in this city. And naturally thinking that would be true. Think of what a testimony. The persecutor changed to Christian, to change to an apostle. Now, says the Lord, I'm sending you away. I'm sending you to preach to the Gentiles. You must leave the city immediately. So preaching the gospel was a command which he'd received from the Lord and which was the Lord's purpose for him. And so he'd received a commission for the Lord, and in a sense he'd been laid hold of against his will. His desire was to preach in Jerusalem, but he was sent to preach the gospel to Gentiles. It was a necessity, he tells us here in this chapter, that he couldn't forego. It had been entrusted to him. It was a necessity of sovereign grace. He will explain that elsewhere. When he writes to the Romans, he tells them this, that he had wanted to come to them on many occasions. He had been prevented up until that particular time, the writing of his letter. But he was going to come to them that he might have some fruit amongst them also, as amongst other Gentiles. And then he went to explain why he needed to come to them. He said, I am a debtor both to Jew and Gentile, bond and free. And as much as in me is, I'm going to preach the gospel to you, which at Rome also. There was a compulsion, a compelling force in the life of the Apostle Paul, which made it an absolute necessity for him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He explains it, he says, I am debtor. See, every Christian is a debtor to those around them to preach, to teach, to pass on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Christian has an amazing trust imparted to him. It's the knowledge of how one becomes saved. It's the trust of the gospel, the way of salvation, and it's your responsibility as Christians, you and mine, to pass on that particular knowledge, to discharge that deficit. May not be in the same way as the Apostle Paul did it, may not be publicly, but we need to discharge that leadership to those we come into contact with. Because men and women are on their way to a lost eternity. And we have a message which can rescue them from a lost eternity. He brings it another way when he writes to the same church later on, and he tells them that his service is such because the love of Christ constrains him. That is, it forces him in a particular direction, and that direction is to disseminate the gospel of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ constrains him, he says. And then he explains, for if one died for all, and that's by that he is saying to us that Christ died for every one of us, died for you, died for me, no one's excluded. That Christ died for all, then he said, then all must be dead. What he is saying is, look, If Christ died for every one of us, it must be because there's a need for his death. And it must be that each one of us, as far as God is concerned, is dead in trespasses and sins. And so he died for all. He died to save us, because each one of us has a need of a saviour. Each one of us has need of salvation. And so there was this compulsion laid upon him. And here he describes that in verse 16, if you look at this verse, "For I go, I preach the gospel, not in the glory of, for necessity presses upon me." Necessity pressed upon him to preach the gospel, because he knew that this was the only way of salvation for men and women. Now, having said that, he then goes on to speak in verse 19 of his being free from all men, yet he's made himself servant to all. Now, it goes back to that particular statement I was making earlier on, that when the apostle came to Corinth and had founded that church, he had the right to be supported by them, just as Peter did, was supported by Christians to whom he ministered. And that's the picture which he's giving there. But he said this, "Now look, I didn't do that. And I didn't do it because I didn't want to hinder the gospel. I didn't want to preach the gospel at any charge to any man. I wanted to preach the gospel freely, without support, in order that people, when they listen to the gospel message, might understand the fact that salvation, that which is preached in the gospel, that salvation is without cost, without charge, it's free." And the message which the apostle brings to us here, first of all, is this, that in his action in Corinth, he was at pains to declare and to let people be under no misconception, but that this tremendous fact, that salvation is free. You know, there's not many things you get free in this world. Not many. They're becoming fewer. But there's one thing which is free, and that's God's salvation. It's free. To use the words of the prophet of old, the prophet Isaiah, he said, "It's without money and without cost." Said the man at the beautiful gate of the temple, he was begging for alms. You know, the man who the apostles came to, and they raised him from his sickness and made him walk again. Somebody said he asked for alms, and what he got was legs. But there we are. That's one way of expressing it, I suppose. It depends on the spelling of the word alms. But, however, when the apostles came, they said, "Silver and gold have we got none. We can't give you that. But we can give you something which is absolutely free. We can give you the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ. It's free." Now, it's free to you and me. And it's free because it's already been paid for. I want to tell you this. Although it's free to you and me, the price that was paid for it can never, never be measured. The price which was paid for it is infinite. Because the price which was paid for salvation could never, never be measured in silver and gold. And so the Apostle Peter writes, "Not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." And in order that salvation should be purchased. It's one of the reasons why in the New Testament you get it referred to as a ransom, and you get some referred to as a debt, because there is a price to be paid. And the price was paid in blood at Calvary's cross. There walked upon this earth a lovely, sinless man whose life was perfect in all its ways. God looked down from heaven upon that man, and his heart was delighted. For the first time he saw walking upon this planet a man in whom there was no fault, who brought infinite pleasure to his heart. It was his son. And he came for one express purpose, and that was to die upon the cross of Calvary.
for sinners like you and me in so doing. Do the will of God, the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the cost of this particular salvation, which Paul was offering freely in Corinth, and he didn't want to abstain by any misconception, the cost was paid in the life of the Son of God himself. Now, I can't tell you what it cost him. I can't tell you the deepness of his anguish and pain. I could try to describe it. I could try to quote scripture and tell you something about it. But the awful depth of his suffering is known only to the one who suffered, and to the God who pulls aside the veil a little bit in the Old Testament and tells us, you know, in that suffering, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. But I tell you what, he paid the price fully for your sin and mine. In all its depth, in all its horror, the price was paid. And salvation is now offered freely to whosoever will. And so, first of all, then the apostle is indicating to us that salvation is free. Now let's look on again and see what he says. He goes on and he says, and to the Jews, I became a Jew. For one moment, you know, in the previous phrase to this, we allowed to see something of the apostle's great heart of love for men. And he says, you know, this is my freedom, yet I made myself servant unto all that I may gain them all. And then you'll notice he says something very similar to that later down in the text when he says in verse 22 that I might by all means save some. And here's the springboard of his action in his preaching of the gospel and his reaching out to men and women. And yet his expectations are very moderate. You know, when you read the statement, which was the last statement I read, that I might by all means save some, logically, that particular statement might have read more like this, that I might by all means save all. He doesn't. He says that I might by all means save some. His aims seemingly were moderate, and his gaze is fixed on those souls, elect souls, who will be reached by his preaching of the gospel, and to whom salvation will be given. But in order that might be achieved, he says that to the Jews, I became as a Jew. What does he mean by that? What is interesting is this, that the apostle would not in any way needlessly antagonize his nation. His heart desire and prayer for Israel was that they might be saved. And he had a burning desire to see Jews saved. And he would not needlessly antagonize them. So to the Jews, he became as a Jew. When one reads the life of the apostle and his activities, we would discover that no one was more yielding in matters of indifference. And no one was more unyielding. More unyielding in matters of principle. Where there were matters of indifference, he was prepared to yield. Where there were matters of principle, he stood fast. And that's how his life was lived. And here it is in this particular passage. So long as things indifferent were regarded as such, he was ready to accommodate himself into the most unreasonable prejudices. But when there were things which were indifferent, were insisted upon as if they were fundamental and things of necessity, then of course he wouldn't give way. And so there was one thing of indifference as far as he was concerned, and it's explained in an incident in the book of the Acts. He was going to take a young man called Timothy with him in his service. And take him and as he had taken Mark earlier on, and Timothy was to be labourer with him. Now, there was a problem. And the problem was this, that Timothy, commended by the
brethren of the church to which he belonged. Timothy was of mixed parentage. His father was a Gentile. His mother, grandmother, were Jewesses. And Paul foresaw that in taking this man with him, there would be an impediment in his service when he came into contact and preached the gospel to Jews. Because Timothy was born of a Jewish mother, it would be necessary, Paul felt, to circumcise him, as Jews were circumcised, in order that his acceptability might be given amongst Jews. And so, he circumcised Timothy. And Timothy seemingly was accepted by Jews because of this particular fact, and there was no opposition to him. As far as Paul was concerned, this matter of circumcision was a matter of indifference. It was not something which was fundamental. It was not something which was essential. And so he was circumcised. But then, of course, the contrast is drawn earlier on when he had gone to Jerusalem. And when he had gone to Jerusalem, there was a question which was being decided. And it was being decided because when he had gone down to Galatia and preached the message in Galatia, there had followed him teachers, who we call Judaizers, who had denied his message. See, the message which he preached in Galatia was this, that people, Gentiles, were saved simply on the basis of faith in Christ. Indeed, Jews are saved on the same basis of faith in Christ. That was the message he preached. That Christ's work was finished, and that the price had been paid, and all that people had to do was to trust in the work of Christ. And he went down and preached that message, and after he left it, down came the Judaizers, and they said, no, that's all right. You know, what you've got to do, you Gentiles, is you've got to be circumcised. You know, there's got to be a rite here, a ritual. And you've got to obey the law of Moses. And so they're to become like Jews if they do have the blessing of God and no salvation. And so when he went up to Jerusalem, and recorded for us in Acts chapter 15 to declare this matter and discuss it with the elders and the apostles there, he took with him a Gentile. And his name was Titus. And as the argument went on, there was a man who stood by him, who was a Gentile, uncircumcised, who didn't believe he had to obey the law of Moses to be saved. And he was a standing proof of where Paul stood, or what his argument was. And the result of the deliberations of that conference was that Paul was right. That men and women are saved not by keeping the law, not by any rite or ritual, indeed, simply by faith in Christ. That was it. Simply by trusting Christ. I want to tell you this morning that it doesn't matter how good you are or how well you might have kept the law. If you have tried to keep it, and if you have tried to keep it, you will know that it's impossible to fulfill it. And it doesn't matter what rituals or rites or religious ceremonies you may have gone through. There is only one thing which matters in God's eyes. And it is this, whether you have trusted his Son or Savior. What brings salvation to a soul is not rites or ritual or keeping the law. What brings salvation to a soul is faith in Christ alone. And the apostle made that absolutely clear when he was at the Council of Jerusalem, and later as he wrote to the Galatians in his epistle. And he writes about that, and I want just to read it very quickly to you, the experience which he had. And he writes it in the first chapter of his epistle, second chapter of the epistle to the Galatians, and he describes the experience he had. And he says in chapter 2, he says, I went out, verse 2, by revelation, and is to Jerusalem, communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but primarily to them which were of the reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And then he refers to those who taught otherwise as false brethren. In chapter 2 later down, he confronts Peter, because Peter had dissembled. When he had come to Jerusalem, he had ate with Jews, but refused to eat with Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul confronts him with this, because he was a matter of indifference. And he was making it something fundamental, and living his life by that. And then he goes on to say, in the next phrase, though to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Now, in this particular case, he was referring to Gentiles, those who were to Jews in that particular case, the one which followed that, but in verse 21, rather, to them that are without law, as without law, being under the law to Christ, that I may gain them that are without law, he was referring to Gentiles. Now, let me just take that picture again and show how he acted in relation to Gentiles. You know, as far as the law of Christ allowed him, he went to Gentiles, preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and he conformed to Gentile practice that he might gain Gentiles. And some of the illustrations of that are found in the Acts. He went down to a place called Lycaonia, the town's Lystra, Iconium, in that particular province. And he and Barnabas preached the gospel. And when they preach the gospel, what happens is that there are miracles performed as well. The man who is lame, and they give him the power to walk. One of these early signs committed by, performed by the early church to authenticate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, when they saw these things, these people of Lycaonia thought that the gods had come. The Greek gods had come to live amongst them. And so they came with sacrifices and garlands, and they would have worshipped Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas are very distressed and say, no, we're just human beings like you are. Now, the problem they had was they had to tell them something of the message they brought. But you've got a problem. Because the problem is this, that these people were pagan and heathen, didn't have a background of Old Testament like preaching in synagogues would have provided. And so they had some rather to convey to them the message they carried. And so they said, look, the God who created all things, interesting they should start off with the God who created all things. The New Tribes Mission is a great program of teaching. And you know where they start? And they go to these pagan tribes who have no knowledge whatsoever of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they take big pictures to start off with. And they start with this. They start with creation. That's exactly where they start. The God who created. That's where Paul started. You know, the God who created all things. The God who created the sun, the God who sends the rain, these things you eat, the God who provides the harvest for you, the God who gives you corn. That's the God we preach. And so they tell them, they start the gospel there. But they started where these people were. And they started exactly where with things they would know. Now when he went to Athens, he wandered around the city, and he saw all these idols that were about, and he preached the gospel. And in the city, he preached Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, they thought he was preaching two deities, one Jesus and one Anastasia, the resurrection. And they said, well, this fellow up. He was like one of these wandering philosophers who went around the world and picked up bits of philosophy there and everywhere and taught it and got paid for it. So he said, we'll see what this gutter sparrow has to say. We'll call him up and we'll listen to what he has to say. So Paul is called up before the elders of Athens, the city elders. And he's called up to Mars Hill and he's asked to give an account of the philosophy he has. And it's interesting to notice how he starts. Now, he doesn't start by talking about the Hebrew gospel, the Hebrew faith, because he wouldn't know anything about it. But he says, you know, I've been wandering around your city. And you know, the thing which has convinced me is this, that you are very religious. Not superstitious, incidentally, as the Authorized Version says. You are very religious. You know, you're so religious that you've got gods to everything. And you've even got one altar here to the unknown God, in case you've left someone else. Well, that God which you don't know is the God who I preach. So he took their idols and altars and started off there. And then he went on to describe who this God was. And do you know what he started? He started with creation. This God created all things. And because he created all things, well, it's impossible to put him within a temple. And I mean, that was saying something, because Mars Hill was full of temples. But he says it's impossible to put him in a temple, like your idols are, because this God creates all things. But what's more, you can't make a figure of him like you do with idols. Because those are man-made. But in actual fact, you see, this God isn't man-made. This God, in fact, made man. So you can't sort of make an idol of him, because he made you. And so he goes on. And he says, what's more, you know, the thing is, not only did he made you, but, well, you know, some of you poets, you know, even they admit to this. Because some of you poets tell us something like this, that all men are his offspring. And you see what he was doing. He was speaking in languages they understood, and he was referring to things which they understood, and he was even quoting their poets to indicate the truth which he was proclaiming. Interesting thing that. Because every preacher should, in the sense of he's going to make his message intelligible, start off where his congregation is. And so he said, quoting their poets, all men are lost. But then he says something else. He says, because this God is who he is, there is something he demands of men because they're sinners. And he says, this God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now you might ask, well, why didn't he sort of preach the death of Christ or whatever? Well, they had been aware of what he'd been preaching, because in the city he'd been preaching Jesus. And you can't preach Jesus unless you preach his death. And the resurrection, you can't preach the resurrection unless the man has died. So in the city he had been preaching the gospel, and they must have been aware of it. And what he says is, God commands all men everywhere to repent, and he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He's given evidence of this, in that he's raised him from the dead. And so, what we learn from this little passage, first of all, is this, that God's gospel, God's salvation, is free. You don't have to pay for it. God offers it freely. But it was paid for at a great price by the Son of God himself. The second thing we learn is this, that we don't get saved. We don't come into the good of God's salvation by anything that we do or anything that's done to us. We don't come into the good of God's salvation by keeping the law or by any ritual. It is simply by faith in the finished work of Christ. And now there's a third point which is being made, and it's this. That because this salvation is provided, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. And he's given evidence of the need of that. Because it says, he says to the apostle, there is a day coming, a day of judgment, in which sins will be judged. And there's that desperate need for us to repent of our sins and to trust in Christ. Now, finally, he makes his last point. Let me just read what it says here in verse 22. To the weak, become I as weak, that I might gain the weak. Indeed, I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. To the weak, I become as weak. Now, what does he mean by that? The weak are those who are destitute of power to comprehend and appreciate the gospel. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. You know, sometimes some people say, well, what you've got to preach is a simple gospel. I want to say to you that the gospel is not simple. It is, in fact, absolutely profound. When I read what the gospel provides, and I study it, you know, there are terms which I find difficult to appreciate and understand. There are terms which are used in the description of God's salvation, which theologians have puzzled about and argued about for centuries. After all, how do you explain the term propitiation adequately? How do you enter into all the terms of redemption and what's involved in redemption? What about the future which God has brought his church into, which even angels marvel at and don't fully understand, and they desire to peer into? There's a profundity in God's gospel, which in fact human minds cannot fully grasp. And that's true. So that when the Apostle Paul writes of the wonder of God's ways and how Gentiles have been brought into the blessing of God through his gospel, he says, who can understand God's ways? All the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Past finding out, he says. And those things are true. But you see, the way of coming into the enjoyment of salvation and the way which God has ordained by which you can come into the good of all that he's provided is simplicity itself. It's simplicity itself. There was an earthquake, and the Roman jailer feared his prisoners had escaped. Well, if they had escaped, that would have meant capital punishment for him. So he took his sword and he was going to kill himself. And a quiet voice said, do yourself no harm. We're all here. The man came in trembling before Paul and Silas. In the earthquake, God had spoken to that man. He looks at these two men and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I wasn't being saved from being executed. There was no need for that. Prisoners were all there. He meant something more than that. Saved. Saved from a lost eternity. Saved from his sins. You probably heard the two prisoners sing praises. He might have heard the gospel as it was preached in Philippi. But it was that salvation he wanted. And the answer was simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what they say. Just that. And though there's a profundity and a depth about God's gospel and its truths which may be difficult to understand, we marvel at the way in which God has provided salvation. Yet the way of coming to the good of it, into the enjoyment of it, into the knowledge of sins forgiven and peace with God, knowing that you can lay your head on your pillow at night and know that everything is well with you and your Maker, you don't have to fear that you might not get up in the morning. The knowledge that you'll never have your sins called into question, that there'll be no wrath, that peace, that salvation is yours by turning from your sins and turning to Christ and simply trusting him. The way of salvation is not difficult. It's straightforward. So that even the weak, those who might find things difficult otherwise, even the weak might appreciate it and come into the good of God's offer. And so says the apostle, I made all things to all men that I might save some. If he was prepared to accommodate himself in these ways, it must be that he felt there was a desperate need for men and women to be saved. Believe me, there is. There is. For if you're not saved, then eternity stretches before you, and sadly, it's a lost eternity. But again, the Savior comes and he says simply to you and me, look, if you want to be saved, just trust me. Just believe me. I paid it all at Calvary's cross. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you again for the one who went to the cross because he wanted.